Father God, as we get into your word this morning, as we continue through the book of Acts, I pray that you would continue your work in us, Lord. I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your truth. And Father, as we continue, speak to us here this morning. For those who are watching, for those who are here physically, I ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we started Acts 19 a couple weeks ago. We took a break last week when I wanted to give that sermon from John 10. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to back up to verse 1 of chapter 19 and then pick up where we left off. That is in verse 11. So it says this, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And when they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they shouldn't believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And now men were about 12 in all." And verse 8,
Chris Schuick needs to slow down a second. Okay.
"And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning, persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And as I said last time we covered this, most believe that as Paul is there for 2 years teaching in this school of Tyrannus, which was basically a lecture hall, everybody was hearing the gospel, everybody was hearing the word of God. And so more than likely, some people who were there had heard the gospel, got saved, went back to their towns. For example, when you read through the book of Revelation, the seven churches, you think of Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Laodicea. Many believe that during this period of time, Paul is discipling these believers and they're going back out and they're then going back to their hometowns to share the gospel. And those churches are being planted. Okay? So he's there for 2 years. And then it says this in verse 11. "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." Now that word for unusual simply means not common. Okay? Not common, not ordinary. Unusual miracles. Now, keep in mind, God decided to work in this particular way right now. In this moment. Okay? It says this in verse 12. So they were unusual or uncommon in the sense of this. Verse 12. "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons," the idea there is so like Paul would be working, be sweating. Think of a sweatband. Okay. I'll tell you a funny story. When I was a kid, my dad, a long time ago, used to wear sweatbands, you know, because when you wear a sweatband, it keeps the sweat from dripping down your face. Right. Okay. And being an innocent little kid, I said to him, "Dad, are you an Indian?" And he's like, "No, Christopher, it's just a sweatband, okay? I'm a kid, okay? I was a kid at the time, all right?" And some of you may think I look like a kid now because I shaved, okay? I am, believe it or not, 45 years old. So, yeah. Anyway, and it's still me. I'm still here. Okay. "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." So literally, the idea here is they're taking his sweatpants, they're taking his work clothes, if you will, they're taking them, and people are touching them, and they're being healed, and they're being delivered from demonic spirits. Now, if you recall, as you read through the Gospels, and we covered this when we went through the Gospel of Mark, remember the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, and she touched the hem of the garment of Jesus, and what happened? She was healed, okay? So it's not unusual for God to work in this way, in a sense. But people are taking this, and they're being healed, okay? But as we're going to find out as we go through this chapter, there is a reason why God is using these miracles. And it's to confirm the message that he has. It's to confirm Paul's message about the gospel, about God. And it's to confirm the ministry of Paul as well. That's why these miracles are allowed to happen.
You know, one of the reasons why people are healed miraculously, and would to God that we would see more people healed. The reason why people are healed, the reason why the miraculous happen, are to confirm the message, or to confirm who God is to give glory to the Lord, okay? It's not to put the glory on yourself and all those other things that we often see oftentimes in quote-unquote Christian circles. So verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, that's traveling basically. Okay, this sounds kind of like a, doesn't sound like kind of like a rock band, the itinerant Jewish exorcists. So you guys want to start a rock band, maybe that's a good idea for a title. Took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you, or we solemnly command you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Okay, verse 19, and they were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. Now, a couple of things I want to point out to you. First is this. They mention this term chief priest. Now, the chief priest would have been a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling religious body of Israel. There was the 70, okay, that we've talked about when you read through the Gospels. But in the Roman Empire, if there was a community of Jews that had about 120 people, they would have their own small Sanhedrin, about 23 members. And then if the community was less than 120 people, they would even have a smaller Sanhedrin of three members. So it's more than likely the reason they're referring to this guy, Sceva, as a Jewish priest, is that he was part of a smaller Sanhedrin, if you will, in this community. Okay? And so these guys who are doing this are seven of his sons. All right? These seven sons are those who are the Jewish exorcists. All right? And what is an exorcist? Well, the easiest way to put what an exorcist is an exorcist is basically somebody who casts out demons, okay? There is a famous movie that came out years ago. I don't recommend you watch it because it's pretty scary. But they're about exorcism, but that's the idea, that these guys would travel around, lay hands on people, and deliver people from being demon-possessed, okay? All right, now, verse 15. So keep in mind what they said in verse 13. Verse 13, they said, we adjure you, we solemnly command you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, okay? That's what they said. That was their tagline, all right? By Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now listen, verse 15. Do you think it's going to go well for them? So this is what happens. Then the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? So in other words, basically what they're saying to these guys is, Jesus we recognize, Paul we're acquainted with, but you guys, yeah, we don't know who you are. Uh-oh. Verse 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, and so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now listen, there are stories of people who are demon-possessed where they're given strength, okay, beyond their means, all right? And so this person that is demon-possessed, as they go to try to cast this demon out, he overpowers them to the point where they actually leave the house wounded and are naked, okay? See, when I read this verse, or these verses, I should say, concerning this matter, a couple things to keep in mind. Back to verse 13, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. What does that imply there? They don't know Jesus Christ themselves. And can I tell you something? If you're going to face what is demonic, what is evil, evil spirits, may I make a suggestion that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about the fact that Jesus Christ has defeated principalities and powers, evil spirits, on the cross. So if you're going to engage them, if you will, then you better know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If not, you're going to have some trouble. Now, what this is not saying, and it's important I say this, okay, it's not saying, okay, that we should as Christians go and try to wrestle demons and stuff, okay? That's not what it's saying. What it is saying here is they are asking to cast that demon out by Jesus who Paul preaches. Really, it would be by the name of Jesus Christ, they should cast that demon out. You guys follow me with that? Okay? So you should have a personal relationship with Christ, because if you have a personal relationship with Christ, the Bible talks about the fact that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It talks about that we have the victory. We have the victory against principalities and powers because we know Christ. And that is the point. He is our victor. So that's the one who should be casting them out. Then it says this in verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And that's the point of it. Jesus' name was magnified. It also is talking about the fact you can't do this in your own strength. You need Christ. You know, oftentimes things will happen in our life. God will allow them. Why? Because then we will find our rest. We will find our hope. We will find all of our strength in Christ and not in ourselves or something else. So verse 18. So Jesus' name is magnified, okay? What is a result of that? If Christ's name is magnified, what is the result? Well, verse 18, and many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. That word for confess means to acknowledge, to confess, to profess. And then it says telling their deeds. The word for telling there means to announce, to declare, to announce, to make known. Okay? So they're confessing, they're telling their deeds. And also, listen, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled, totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, they practiced magic. The idea there is they dabbled in the occult. I don't know about you, but I've seen something recently that troubles me. In the body of Christ, there are these quote-unquote Christian witches, okay? All right, people have said that. Listen, if you're truly a Christian, then you won't dabble in witchcraft, because witchcraft is of the occult, all right? And one thing I failed to mention about Ephesus is, at this time, was basically what you would characterize as a spiritual circus. It was a stronghold of Satan because there was much occult activity. All right. And the biggest, one of the greatest known things about Ephesus was the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Listen to this. It was 50 feet high, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 127 pillars inside, each weighing 180 tons. So they were known for that. And so what would happen was you would go to worship Diana. There were certain ways you would do that. And one of the ways was you would go in and you would have sex with the temple prostitutes, male or female. So this was a spiritual circus. So for them to do this, what does it imply here? There's revival taking place here. See, when revival takes place, people stop doing sinful things. And as a result of stop doing sinful things, you know, oftentimes when you read about the revivals in the United States or over in Europe, what happens? People, God begins to move in his church. His church gets right with him. His church repents of their sin, repents of the fact that their focus is not on God's word and not on what they're supposed to be doing. And then what happens is it spreads out to other people. See, then the church goes out and proclaims the gospel. And as they proclaim the gospel, people get saved. As people get saved, they begin to have their lifestyles change, their lives change, their behavior change. So nobody goes to the bar anymore, so the bar closes. In fact, there are stories of some of the revivals in Europe where no policemen were needed anymore. Nobody was committing crime. But see, that's a work of God. And so what's happening here is, in light of this place that's considered a spiritual circus, Jesus' name is being magnified, his word is being taught, and people now are coming forward. They're confessing and telling of their deeds. And listen, if you're a believer here this morning, you should not, sorry, I just punched the mic. You should not dabble in the occult. What's one practical way you could dabble in the occult? You guys ever hear of a Ouija board? Christians shouldn't be using Ouija boards, folks. Christians shouldn't be going to psychics. They shouldn't be going to mediums. They shouldn't be doing that, okay? If you're a Christian and you do that, you need to stop. That's dabbling in the occult. But they burn them. And, okay, so this thing of 50,000 pieces of silver. If the silver drachma is meant, the value would have been Sorry, everybody. Let me take a drink and slow down. Okay, here we go. 50,000 pieces of silver. If the silver drachma is meant, the value would have been the equivalent of about 138 years' pay for rural labor. So in other words, they're getting rid of these magic spell books, if you will, these books with the incantations, and they're throwing them out. Now, what does that mean? They're willing to part with something that was quote-unquote valuable to them, because what is it showing? It's showing that now they believe in Jesus Christ. Now their life has changed. Look, if you truly are changed, you will give things up that are sinful. Because listen, one of the ways that you know if you're saved is eventually you change. Okay? Eventually you change. Look, I know people have seasons in life and there's difficulty and you struggle at times. I'm not saying that that's not true. It is. However, at some point in your life, you are going to be changed. At some point in your life, you're going to bear fruit. Amen? Because if you do not, then I don't know if you're saved. Because listen, once you get saved and you hear that Jesus can set you free of your sin and you receive him by faith as your Lord and Savior, and as you spend time with him in the Word of God, as you pray, he changes you from the inside out. And not to mention the fact that the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. And in Galatians, Paul talks about the Galatian church, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Are those marking your life right now? Are those marking your life? And let me tell you something, they should mark your life even when things around you aren't going the way you want them to. But see, that's a marker that you've truly changed. You know, it's interesting, when God gets a hold of your heart and you change and you surrender your life to him, it's amazing how people who have known you for years will say to you, I don't know you anymore. And that's a good thing, because that means I'm not who I used to be. I'm brand new. So verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, and it always will. It always will. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will not pass away. You need to remember that. And in Isaiah, it says that his word will never return void. You know, I actually had a Christian one time tell me that the word of God returns void to me. I actually had him say that one time. It's not true. God's word will never return void. It will always serve its purpose. Because listen, people will say, well, it returns void because listen, I share with my neighbor, I share with my family, I share with my coworker, and they don't get saved. Did the word of God return void? No, the word of God didn't, because here's why. They're now without excuse. They now know the truth. It's now between them and the Lord. Remember, we're just male men and women. We deliver the mail, and it's not our job to open it. It's their job to open it. And so his word never returns void. So my question is then, why do we take our focus off of his word? I don't understand that. I don't. And let me tell you something, I'm guilty as anybody, especially during this time. We can be guilty of putting our hope in things that are just temporal. They're not eternal. God's word is eternal. It is. Is it not? Amen? Okay, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And that word for prevail means to have force. To be able to exhort and wield power. The power is in his word. Remember, Paul would put it like this when we eventually, Lord willing, get to Romans. The power of God is the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for both Jews and Greeks. In other words, for everyone. That's where the power is, guys. It's in his word. It's in his message. Now, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go up to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, there is kind of a debate here. Is he saying that he purposed in his own spirit, or that the Holy Spirit placed on his heart to do that? We're not really sure, okay, what he's saying here. But then verse 22, so he went into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he goes into Macedonia. He leaves Timothy and Erastus there to continue to minister. And Macedonia, remember, is the Roman name for Greece, okay? For the Greece area, the Greek area. And verse 23, and about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, this term, the way, was mentioned earlier in the Gospel of This term, the way, was mentioned earlier in the book of Acts, but it was also mentioned in Acts chapter 19, verse 9. The way, what is the way? The way is a description for the Christians. Why would they be called the way? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but me. So he is the way to heaven, so you'd be called the way. But here's another way to look at it too. Paul would say later in one of his letters, I think it's Philippians, I don't remember, we are to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, Christ is the way to heaven. Yes, amen. But then also, he also leads the way we are to live on earth. See, the way is supposed to be different than all other ways. See, all other ways aren't created equal. There is one way to heaven, and that's through Christ. There's only one way to live an abundant life. We talked about that last week. It's through Christ. It's through nothing else. Everything else is going to leave you empty. You understand that. And I'm not just saying this to unbelievers. I'm saying this to Christians. Everything else is going to leave you empty. Everything else you put your trust in other than God, other than Christ, is going to leave you empty. It doesn't matter what it is. You can trust in your career. You can trust in politics. You can trust in sports. You can trust in drinking. You can trust in all those things. And eventually, you're going to realize it's a waste of time. It's empty. Because it's not the way. So there's a commotion that's brought about the way, about Christianity itself. Here we go. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So in other words, what's saying here is Demetrius is a silversmith. He made these small shrines of Diana. And so people would buy these shrines. So that's his business. He's making money. And guess what's happening? Well, what's happening is, let's keep reading. He called them together with the workers of a similar occupation and said, so in other words, it's almost like he's calling the silversmith union together. Hey guys, we need to get together here because there's some problem with this thing that people are calling the way. He says, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. See, here's the thing. It's about money. Okay? Because listen, it says, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, what a testimony of Paul's ministry. This Paul, I could just picture him saying, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So here's the thing. These guys are making these shrines, and to the normal person who's not a Christian, they're looking at these shrines, they're buying these shrines and saying, this is my God. This is my God. Now you say, that's silly. But we do the same thing now. We invest all kinds of money in all kinds of things, and this is my God. This is my God, okay? This is my God. And so what's happening is because of Paul's message, because of the gospel, what's happening? I don't want this anymore. I want the real, true, and living God. So I'm putting this shrine down. Or, for now, I'm not buying this shrine. So what's happening? Demetrius is losing money out of his pocket. You know, the Bible talks about that the love of all money is the root of the love of all money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Isn't it funny how it always comes down to money? You know, it's extremely disappointing when you find out people who will espouse a certain belief, and then you find out years later the reason they did it was to make money. They didn't even believe what they were espousing. They just did it because they knew that if they did it, they would make money off of people. And so, again, the gospel's changing lives, and now people are not buying these shrines. So he goes on to say this, verse 27. So, not only is the trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now look, when I was studying this, I read some commentaries, and some of the guys were saying that he said this not because he really meant it. He said it like I was just saying because he's really about the money. And then others suggest that he himself not only was it about the money, but he actually believed that Diana should be worshipped. And that's true. It could be both. I'm not really sure. But either way, it's wrong. Either way, it's wrong. Let me read something to you. The gospel was endangering the business of these idol makers. Because that's what it is, guys. It's an idol. And, you know, God says in the Ten Commandments, what's the first thing? You shall have no other gods before me. Anything you put before God is an idol. Anything. You can make your spouse an idol. You can even, you can make your car an idol. You can make people idols. American Idol. I'll just leave that there. Okay, verse 28. And when they heard this, they were full, excuse me, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, great is the Guyana of the Ephesians. Now, Diana and Artemis are the same, different names, but they're the same deity, the same false god, okay, they're crying out to. So they yelled out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And I'm not going to cry that out because people are going to hear that and think I'm worshiping Diana and they're not going to say, who's Diana? And I don't really want to focus on Diana, okay? So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus and Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. So remember, it said earlier that Paul went to Macedonia, so he must have come back with Gaius and Aristarchus. I'm going to say this wrong. The second guy. All right, those two, Paul's traveling companions. So Paul apparently wasn't there at the moment. So what do? They bum rush him and take him into the theater. Now the theater was a theater that was about probably sit about 25,000 people. So you can imagine this. There's like this mob now of people. Okay, there's this mob of people now who have brought those two in there, and they're all bent out of shape and upset because Demetrius and his crew have started a problem. They're angry because they're losing money. And also, listen, may I remind you, they are saying that Diana is no longer the one who's supposed to be worshipped in the temple. They're not supposed to be worshipped through these idols that we make. Isn't it amazing? You know, I want to point out something to you guys in verse 29 again. So the whole city was filled with, what does it say? Confusion. See, what's happening now is there is a riot being started. And so when there's riots, is there not confusion? So in other words, I'd say riots aren't a good thing. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. So this is what happens. There is this riot that takes place because Demetrius and his crew are angry because they can no longer make money from selling these shrines, these false deities, to the people. So they get everybody stirred up and they all go into the theater. And as they're getting everybody stirred up, the mob grabs Gaius and the other guy, because I don't want to mess his name up again, and bring him in there. And so then Paul wants to go in. Paul wants to go in there. Okay, praise God, man. I wish I had faith like that. Paul wants to go right into the mix. Okay? And so when Paul wanted to go into to the people, the disciples would not allow him. In other words, the other believers like, don't go in there. Because why wouldn't they want him to go in there? What do you think is going to happen to Paul if he goes in there? They're going to say, Demetrius is going to say, there he is. That's the one who did all this, Paul, and his message. And do you think probably Paul would survive that maybe? Probably not. Now, here's the thing to keep in mind, too, and this is important, okay? The disciples are other believers, so they knew Paul. They knew each other. They were in each other's lives, and it's important, guys, because sometimes God will use other believers to speak into our lives to warn us and to say, hey, don't go there. Don't do that. But see, part of the problem is, in order to have that kind of relationship, we need to spend time together, right? We need to be around the Word together. We need to be in prayer together. We need to do fellowship together. We need to be disciples together. And so as we're together, then what happens is God can speak through us to encourage one another, sometimes to comfort one another, sometimes even, listen, to rebuke one another. There have been times in my life where there are other believers who I trust will say to me, hey, they'll say something, and then I pray about it. It's like, you know what? You're right. The Lord is speaking. Because oftentimes what will happen is the Lord will begin to speak into your life, and then he'll use somebody else to confirm what he's already saying to you, to kind of give you the double warning, hey, don't do this, or don't say this. I can tell you so many times on a Sunday morning, I will get up here to teach, and for whatever reason, and it's not necessarily bad things, the Holy Spirit will say, don't say that. Don't say it. So God uses these disciples to say, Paul, don't go in there. Because more than likely, if Paul goes in there, you know what's going to happen? He's going to be killed. Now, this is this. Then some of the officials. Now, the officials here would be the rulers of Asia. Now, some suggest these guys are like the businessmen of the area. They were the ones who would finance the games that the Ephesians would have, okay? Who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Now, here's the interesting thing, okay? This implies that Paul's message is going through all of society. It's going through all of society. It's even reaching the highest levels of officials in Ephesus, in this city. Because his friends are saying, don't go in there. Don't go in there. And this is speculation on my point, so take it for what it's worth. It's speculation, it's opinion. Could it be that these officials know their town, know their city better than anybody else, and they're telling Paul, you go in there, you're going to die. We know these people. Then it says this, some therefore cried one thing, some another, for listen. For the assembly was confused, and most of them, listen to this, most of them did not know why they had come together. Have you guys ever seen that? Have you guys ever seen somewhere where there's been a mob of people, and all of a sudden, like, you see reporters, they'll go, hey, why are you here? And like, I don't know, I just want to get out of class. You know, or whatever. I mean, seriously, I mean, you guys laugh, but seriously, I've seen that time and time again. People get involved because here's the thing about human beings. We're sheep, right? So we will follow where the rest of the sheep go. Even if it's over a cliff, we'll follow them over a cliff. We will. Won't we? So here's the thing. So the thing is, there's confusion. Is God the author of confusion? No, he's not. Now, verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Can you picture that? The Jews are probably like, here you go, Alexander, you talk to him. everybody who wants to do this, take a step forward. They probably all just took a step back and then pushed him forward. just kidding. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. See, because here's the problem. There's confusion because remember, at this time and through the Roman Empire, as Christianity is growing, what are they saying Christianity is a part of? Judaism. So it says here specifically that Alexander is a Jew. So they're thinking, okay, you say something now, because probably he's going to say, or they're thinking, look, they're not a part of us, okay? Now listen to what it says in verse 34. It says, but when they found out that he was a Jew, with all one voice cried about for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So he's about to speak, and so for 2 hours he stands there with probably a crowd of about 25,000 people screaming, great is Diana of Ephesus, or I'm sorry, of the Ephesians. Do you guys who have kids or little kids who will say, daddy, 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 mommy, 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 mommy. And that's only for like 30 seconds. Can you imagine 2 hours hearing over and over again, great is Diana of the Ephesians, over and over and over again. But that's what's going on here. And when the city clerk, now some suggest this was the mayor, if you will, of the town, of Ephesus, when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, and it doesn't say how he quieted the crowd, we're not sure, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is the temple and the guardian of great goddess, Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? That's what they believed, okay? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. So in other words, look, if this is true, if we're getting upset because of this, and this message is true, look, we all know it's not, right? We all know it's not, because, you know, we know that the Ephesians is the temple guardian, the great goddess Diana. You know that's true, okay? Even though it's not true, but that's what he's saying. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring the charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. In other words, you need to follow the law. Why? And this is important, and I've mentioned this before. This term Pax Romana, it's the peace of Rome. Rome was all about being in control and having peace. When there would be riots or trouble, they would put that down. Okay, now let me keep reading. Verse 40. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, or we're being charged with rebellion concerning today. Because here's the thing, if word gets back to the Roman officials that there is a riot, that they're causing, that it's rebellion, that was a capital offense at that time. Starting a riot, you would be put to death. If it was found that you started a riot, you'd be put to death. Because again, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that was what they were all about. So listen, that was one of the reasons, and I mentioned this before in the book of Acts, when Paul would come into an area, share the gospel, and the Jews got stirred up and angry, that was one of the reasons why a lot of times some of the officials would be like, you guys deal with this. We have no interest in your Jewish religion, because that's what they considered Christianity as a part of the Jewish religion, part of Judaism. But the point is that's why this is happening now. That's why the city clerk is trying to quiet this down. Hey guys, you need to stop. Because you know that if it gets back to the officials, we're in trouble. And Rome was not shy about putting things down with force. If you study the Roman Empire, the military was not shy about putting things down immediately. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason for which we may give account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So they listened to him. They listened to him. And we're going to stop there this morning. We'll pick up in chapter 20 next week. But listen, something to consider. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? A couple reasons. One, number one is, Paul answered the call of God in his life. He listened to the Lord. The Lord told him to go to Ephesus and preach the gospel. And then he spent 2 years teaching the people. And as a result, guess what happens? God moves through this and he changes people's lives and they're no longer buying these shrines. Revival is actually happening. An awakening is happening there, all because one man decided to obey the Lord. Look, what is God telling you to do? That's my challenge to you this morning. What is God telling you to do? Because I'm not saying that if you respond to him, you're going to bring a revival. That's not my point. But maybe it will. You just don't know. But what is God calling you to do? Well, here's the first thing. I love how then he goes on to say, after this message is heard, how they are confessing and telling people of their deeds. In other words, they're believing, and as a result, they're laying down the things that are keeping them from the Lord. They're laying down the things in their life that are keeping them from the Lord. So in a practical way that we would say it in modern terms, perhaps it's because, well, you know, I'm drinking too much. I need to put the bottle down, and I need to let the Lord surrender to the Lord and let the Lord do what he wants to do with me. Or maybe it might be, I'm so focused in my career. I'm so focused on getting ahead and making money, even during this COVID thing, whatever. Maybe God's saying you need to stop and focus on me. Whatever it is, you insert the blank for yourself. But it all started because a man was faithful to what God called him. Sorry, the bug came at me. The enemy's trying to kill me. But as a result, revival happens. It's all because of the message of the cross. See, the only thing that's going to give you peace in your life, the only thing that's going to give you hope is the gospel. The fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins. He shed his blood. That if you put your faith in Christ, that blood washes you and cleanses you from your sin. And then here's the cool thing. Not only are you forgiven of your sins, what does it say? It talks about he was buried and then he was raised from the dead. Someday you'll be resurrected too. See, that's the gospel. See, if there's a resurrection, I have hope. With no resurrection, there is no hope. So where's your hope? Where's your rest? It should be in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you this morning again, and I just thank you for the time in your word. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who is watching or who will watch later, or maybe even somebody, people who are here who don't know you, who don't truly know you. I pray, Father, that tonight, or this morning, sorry, would be the moment where they would open their hearts by faith and trust in you. That they would repent of their sin. I also pray, Lord, for those of us who do know you and who are dabbling in things we shouldn't be dabbling in, whether it be the occult or other things, whether we've put idols before you. Father, I pray you would do a work in their hearts right now by your Holy Spirit through your word, and that today would be the day they would put it down. Today would be the day they would put it aside. Today would be the day that they would surrender all to you and allow you to use them. Lord, you want a relationship with us, but the cool thing is not only do you want a relationship with us, you also want to use us. You also want to use us even now on this earth. Lord, may you work in us through your Spirit. May we be those known for your love. May we be those known as people who walk in the way. Again, Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Just bless this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.